Let's open our Bibles up to John chapter 5. In your Bible, it'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And our focus today will be John 5, verses 24 to 29. Let's read this. John 5, starting in verse 24, going to verse 29. The Word of God says this. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." We've become accustomed to setting our calendars. You see an old friend that you haven't seen in a really long time, and you make arrangements to get together for breakfast, lunch, or dinner. And what do you say? Well, one of you is inevitably going to say, "I'll put this on my calendar." Oftentimes, we thank God for our calendars because we go through periods where we're just overly forgetful, and we look and we say, "God, I'm so happy that I put this thing on my calendar, or else I would have forgotten." So we thank God for our calendars. And when we put these things on our calendars, there's an understanding that, yes, most likely this thing is going to happen, but there's a chance that it won't happen. There can be, say, a natural disaster. There could be a hurricane or a blizzard, thus causing that thing on our calendar not to happen. We can get sick, thus causing that thing on our calendar not to happen. If we made arrangements with somebody else, they can get sick, thus causing it not to happen. Even worse, between the time that we set our calendar to the point in time when it's supposed to come to fruition, we can die. The newest statistics tell us that 171,000 people die every single day. That is staggering. 171,000 people die every day, and no doubt many of them have things set on their calendar, but those things never actually come to fruition because now they're gone. And despite the fact that they set it on their calendar, it made absolutely zero difference. God's calendar is not like our calendar. You see, God's calendar is truly set. And there is a day set on the calendar of God, a day that for so many will be the greatest day ever. And unfortunately, for so many more, it will be the worst day of all time. In one sense, of course, we can say that every day is set on God's calendar because God is the one who has ordained everything. So in that sense, of course, we could say that every single day is set on the calendar of God. But there is one day on God's calendar that is not only set, but it's also underlined. A day set that is in capital letters, in bold letters, in italics. This day highlighted on God's calendar with the most yellow highlighter that you could possibly imagine. And it's that final day. It's Judgment Day. What will happen on this day? What will happen is the trumpet will sound, And the Lord Jesus Christ, he will break open the sky and he will descend on a white war horse. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16 tell us exactly how this will play out. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's what will happen. The Lord Jesus Christ, he will break open the sky and he will come back on that white steed. And then what he will do is he will raise the dead. And everybody who has ever existed will be raised from the dead. And everybody who has ever existed will then stand before Jesus. They will stand, all of us will stand before Jesus the judge, before Judge Jesus Christ. What will the verdict be for you on that day? What will the verdict be when you stand before Judge Jesus? Let's quickly recap what's going on here in John chapter 5. At the beginning of John 5, Jesus performs his third sign. And what he does is he goes to this pool of Bethesda, and he sees a great multitude of people there, hundreds and hundreds of people. And he picks out one man, a man who hasn't walked in 38 years, and Jesus heals this man. And he does this on the Sabbath. And the Jewish authorities, upon seeing what Jesus has done on the Sabbath, they become enraged, and they now want to kill Jesus. And they come up against the Lord Jesus, and they want to kill him for that, for healing this man on the Sabbath, because they had a very legalistic view of the Sabbath. But they also wanted to kill him because as Jesus starts to give a formal legal defense before them, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear to them that he is equal with God. And thus, they are enraged and they want to kill him. And then Jesus says to them, he says that he does things in like manner that the Father does, and he tells them that they will see greater things than what he had just done in healing this lame man who hadn't walked in 38 years. And the first thing that Jesus does, in like manner that the Father does, a greater thing that they may marvel, is that Jesus tells us in verse 21 that he is the one who gives life to the dead. So that's the first thing. Second thing that Jesus does in like manner to the Father, a greater work that they may marvel, Jesus says that he has been given the authority to judge all mankind. Tells us that John 5, verse 22. And now in our passage today, what's going to happen is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to expound more deeply on both of those two things. Here's what happens, verse 24. It says this: "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Christian man, Christian woman, verse 24 is referring to you and referring to all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's referring to all of us in here who have been born again by the grace of God. By God's grace, we have heard the word of Christ. This verse, verse 24, very much related to verse 21, where Jesus says he gives life to whom he will. Very much related to verse 22, where Jesus says he has the authority to judge. And how is it that anybody can escape the judgment? Well, we see it here. It's by hearing the word of Christ and believing in him who sent him. When the Lord Jesus, when he says here, he who hears my word, he's not talking about simply hearing. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about truly hearing. Truly hearing what Jesus says, which inevitably works itself out in obedience. Of course, we know that there is a major difference between simply hearing and truly hearing and thus obeying because you have truly heard. Imagine a teacher in a classroom with rowdy students, and his teacher is telling the students, stop doing that, stop doing that. If the students say, oh, okay, teacher, we hear you, but then they don't do anything about it, makes no difference if they heard it or not. Parents, as we seek to discipline our children, and we tell them, don't do that thing, don't do that thing, if they were to just respond to us and say, okay, mom, okay, dad, I hear you, that wouldn't do anything for us. No, we want them to obey. And generally speaking, how is it that a child shows their love for their parent? Generally speaking, it's by obeying. It's by obeying what their parent has said. And likewise, it's what Christians do. The Lord Jesus, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will obey what he says. And obeying Christ obviously starts with obeying the gospel. And this can only happen when somebody is born again. When somebody is brought to new life in Jesus Christ. When we talk about obeying the gospel, what we mean is we look at the gospel and we see how incredibly precious it is. More precious than 10 million tons of gold is the gospel. And we look at the gospel and we obey the gospel. We dedicate our lives to it. We obey the gospel because of what Christ has done for us. And Jesus tells us here, he says, whoever does that, whoever obeys his message and believes in him and in the Father who sent him, listen to what he says. He says that that person has everlasting life. Has everlasting life. Present tense thing. Echoes here in John 5 of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. We talked about this last week, that as we make our way through John 5, we see echoes of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 all over the place. And Jesus says this, John 17 verses 1 through 4, this is the first thing that Jesus prays. He says, Father, the hour is coming. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Everlasting life, Jesus says, that one who hears his message and believes in him, the Father who sent him, has it. It is present tense. I wonder if we really think about everlasting life as much as we should. The answer is probably not for all of us. Have you ever thought that everlasting life is literally forever and ever? It doesn't end. We'll be with Jesus Christ forever. It's what we just sang about in that last stanza in Amazing Grace, where it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. We'll be there for 10,000 years. Surely you would think that we would say, I've been here for 10,000 years. It must be ending at some point. But no, it will just be beginning. And it'll be awesome. Everlasting life will be incredible. Yes, of course, the reason why we want to go to heaven is because we want to be with Jesus forever. Of course, that's the main reason. But there are so many other things that's going to be great about heaven. Think about the fact that we'll see our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died before us. We'll see them there. Sometimes we wonder and we say, well, will I really have enough time to meet all of these brothers and sisters in Christ? The answer to that is yes, because we'll be there forever. Time won't be an issue. We'll see all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll be with Jesus forever, and it will be absolutely amazing. Notice the last part of verse 24, what Jesus says. Jesus says, that person who obeys his message, believes in him and the Father who sent him, says that one shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. How can we, who have rebelled against God, who have sinned against him, how can we not come into judgment when surely we deserve to face his judgment? How can we not come into judgment? The answer is simple. It's because God is so good and so gracious. And similar to what Jesus had just mentioned about everlasting life being a present tense thing, Jesus says this about those who believe in him. He says that they have already passed from death into life. You see it there. He says, but that one has passed from death into life. It's already happened. Perhaps there's been a time in your life where you've been praying for something, but then you come to find out that this thing has already happened and you're overjoyed. Perhaps there's been a time when you've experienced something like that. I experienced it a few times, but one moment that I'd like to share with you. About 4 years ago, May and I, we were attempting to get May pregnant so we could have children. And we were praying and praying and praying, saying, God, please bless us with children. And what ended up happening was May found out, like December 20th, 2018, that she was pregnant. But she didn't tell me until Christmas Eve, kind of as a Christmas present. But I didn't know that in the time between, so December 20th, 21st, 22nd, and 23rd, and 24th, I was still praying, God, please bless us with children. And then May told me, December 24th, 2018, that she was pregnant. And it was great. I was so overjoyed. How much more so should we be overjoyed at the fact that we have already passed from death into life? We've already gone from being utterly dead in sin to newness of life. Let's continue here. Verse 25. Jesus continues in his formal legal defense before these Jewish authorities, and he says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In the previous chapter, in John chapter 4, Jesus, as he was talking to the Samaritan woman, he said, woman, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And what he meant when he said that was that true worship that the Father is seeking is present in him. And now here in John 5, Jesus uses this same language. He says, the hour is coming and now is. He's talking about the present. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Every single person in here who has been born again, every single person in here who has been saved by the grace of God, we have been resurrected. That's what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about our spiritual resurrection. Spiritual resurrection from the dead. Jesus is going to get to our physical resurrection in a little bit, but here he's highlighting our spiritual resurrection from the dead. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and then verses 4 through 7. He says in verse 1, Ephesians 2, says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. How can dead people come to life? Well, they need to be resurrected. Need to be spiritually resurrected by God. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For the Christian, before we experience that physical resurrection one day, we experience that great spiritual resurrection. We go from being dead in sin to being made alive in Christ. Those of you in here who have not yet been born again, listen very closely to what Jesus says here. Jesus says, "The hour is coming, and now is." There's great news for you, and that is this, that we are still living in this now is time period. We're still living in it right now. Let that be an encouragement to those of you in here or those of you listening who don't know Christ, that now is the time that Jesus is talking about. Let that also be an encouragement to us in here who do know Christ, because so often we get discouraged, and maybe lately you've had a conversation with that individual that you've been praying for years, and they were so hostile to you the last time you talked to them about Christ that you start to think to yourself, you say, there is no way that this person is ever going to come to Christ. We don't want to say that because we don't know if that's true. Jesus says here, he says, the hour is coming and now is. He's saying this is the gospel age. This is still the acceptable year of the Lord, as it says in Isaiah chapter 61. And until that person that we've been praying for, until that person who is just so hostile to Christ, until they take their final breath, there's still time. Still time for them to experience a spiritual resurrection from the dead. Now, we may come to this text and we may wonder, we may say, how can somebody who is spiritually dead, how can that one who's spiritually dead, how can they obey and believe the words of Jesus? In much the same way, we ask the question, we say, how can a lame person who hasn't walked in 38 years, how can they now be able to walk? The answer is the same. The answer is because of the power of Jesus. This is how much power Jesus has that he can do this. And this is so easy for him to do. When the Lord Jesus, when he says here, he says, they will hear the voice of the Son of God. They'll hear the voice of the Son of God. This is something that Jesus does in John chapter 10. When he's talking about his sheep, he says that his sheep know his voice. He says, they know my voice. Something else that Jesus does as he stands before Pontius Pilate, he says, all men who hear the truth, hear my voice. What is Jesus talking about here in our verse in John 5? Is he talking about an audible voice? He's not talking about an audible voice. He's talking about the gospel. It's when, by the power of the Spirit, the gospel comes. It's when somebody hears the sweet and sovereign and powerful and tender voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where there in 1 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul is, he's thanking God for the believers at Thessalonica. And then he says, we thank God that our gospel didn't just come to you in word only, but also in power. AKA, that's the point when you heard the voice of Christ, the voice of the Son of God, when the gospel came to you in power. Back in John 5, Jesus here, he's providing even more evidence that he's God and that he's equal with God. Think about it. Jesus is saying that he has the authority and the power to say that people will hear his voice. Only God can have that power. Only God can have that authority. He is once again making it clear that he is equal with and to the Father. Verse 26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus continues to hit the point home. He continues to hammer this point home that he is equal with and to the Father. And it may seem exhaustive, where we say, well, why does he keep doing this? But it is important that we see what he's doing here. The main point of verse 26 is this. Jesus is saying that the Son's possession of life in himself means that he is equal to the Father. The Son's possession of life in himself means that he is equal to the Father. As we think about this, as we think about the doctrine of God, we know that there is some deep theology here. Allow me first, in verse 26, allow me just to make it very clear what verse 26b does not mean. Verse 26b, once again, it says, "So he," referring to God the Father, "has granted the Son to have life in himself." Here's what Jesus is not saying. He isn't saying that there was a time when he didn't have life. It's not what he's saying. That would be the wrong way of reading it. Of course, we know that he can't be saying that because we know the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus has always had life. The Son of God has always had life. We saw that in this gospel, John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1, verse 2, it says, "He was in the beginning with God." So, of course, we know he can't possibly be saying that there was a time when he didn't have life. What is he getting at? What he means when he says what he says here in verse 26b, that the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is saying that his godness is eternally given by the Father and eternally received by the Son. Thus, there is no beginning to this. This is something that has eternally been the case. Theologians refer to this as the eternal generation of the Son. And what we mean by that is simply that Jesus Christ has always been the eternal begotten Son of God. That when we read Scripture and we see things like, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and we may ask and say, "Well, when did this begottenness take place?" Well, it's from all eternity. It's from forever. Jesus has always been the eternally begotten Son of God. And as he says here, he says that his begottenness, his godness, is actually granted from all eternity as a gift from the Father to his Son. And so, the fact that the Son has always been equal to the Father continues to be true. As we speak about this, is this just theology that doesn't really apply to us? Of course not. We know that theology is always applicable to us. And what we see here, when we see just how incredible God is, should cause us to bow down in awe of this God, seeing how incredible he is. Verse 27, Jesus says, referring to what God the Father gives him, he says, and, again, he's talking about God the Father here, "and God the Father has given him," that is Jesus, "and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." This is Jesus taking things to a completely different level. Prior to this, he had been saying for quite some time, saying that he's equal with and to the Father. He's made those claims, and he's made it very evident. Let's just quickly recap what he said. In verse 17, Jesus said that it's okay for him to work on the Sabbath. He has the same divine right as the Father. In verse 19, Jesus publicly states that he's the Son of God. In verse 20, Jesus states that the Father loves the Son. In verse 21, Jesus says that he is the one who has authority to give life. In verse 22, Jesus says that he's been granted the authority to judge everybody. In verse 23 of John 5, Jesus says that honor, all honor, is properly due to him. What we've seen thus far, we saw in verse 24, we saw Jesus say that whoever hears his word and believes has everlasting life. Verse 25, Jesus said that people will hear his voice. Verse 26, what we just looked at, Jesus makes it clear that he's always been the Son of God. Incredible claims thus far. But everything that Jesus has said up until this moment in his formal defense before these Jewish authorities, while amazing, Jesus hasn't directly gone back to the Old Testament. He hasn't done that yet. He's made allusions to it for sure, and all of the allusions and all of the statements that he's made, they're 1,000% true. But Jesus hasn't been obvious to his hearers yet. He hasn't been blatantly obvious yet that he's appealing back to the Old Testament. But in verse 27b, he says about himself, he says, because he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. If you look at your cross reference for John chapter 5, verse 27, you will see that it will bring you to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, specifically verses 9 through 14, is what we read earlier today. This is a courtroom scene. The scene here, Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14, is a courtroom scene. Listen to what happens. Daniel 7, verse 9 says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, who is God, the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So God is on a throne. He's on the throne. And you see the emphasis placed on his righteousness and power. You see it there in Daniel 7, verse 9, when it's emphasizing that his garment was white, that his head was like pure wool. Then verse 10, it says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Causes us to think about the book of Revelation and the books of eternal life. Daniel 7, verse 13 says this. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Jesus had just said, he just said it, John 5, verse 27. He just said that he himself is the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. In the Old Testament, do you know who it is that's associated with coming with the clouds of heaven or riding on the clouds? God is. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man there, Daniel 7, he is given the throne. And Jesus says here, John 5, verse 27, that that's talking about him. He is the Son of Man. These Jewish authorities, as Jesus is giving his formal legal defense before them, they obviously think to themselves that they are the ones who are the judge. That's what they think. I mean, Jesus is the one giving this formal legal defense. So they think that they're the ones who are the judge. Isn't it ironic? It is ironic because Jesus makes it very clear that actually he's the judge. Jesus is the judge. Look at what happens in the first part of verse 28. Jesus says to them, after saying that he is the Son of Man, he says, do not marvel at this. In other words, don't be so surprised. Don't be so surprised that that's about me. Don't be shocked that Jesus is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Don't marvel at this. And then after that, he says, the hour is coming. He had previously stated in verse 25, he said, the hour is coming and now is. But now, here, he says, at the beginning of verse 28, says, the hour is coming. This is future. It's talking about something that will occur in the future. Do not marvel at this. We'll read verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This is talking about the physical resurrection from the dead. This is talking about final judgment, that final day. When Jesus says in verse 29, when he says those who have done good and those who have done evil, he's obviously not talking about a works-based salvation. It's not talking about that. Of course, we know that nobody can be saved by their works. We know that people can only be saved by faith and faith alone in Christ. What Jesus means is he means, and he's talking about, being clothed in his goodness. Being clothed in the goodness or righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who have done good. In fact, according to Scripture, no one can even do good unless they first come to saving faith in Christ. It's what the Bible says. As Christians, something we need to know is that our ability to do good in no way, shape, or form originates within us or arises from ourselves, but it is entirely from God. And so God is the one who gets the credit for the good. And non-Christians, despite the fact that we may look at it and we may say, wow, that's such a good thing. That's such a nice thing. It's not a good thing in the sight of God. It's still sinful because the glory of God isn't the ultimate end. You say, well, what about that guy who donates $5 trillion to the children's hospital? God's glory is not the ultimate end. It is not a good thing in the sight of God. It is still sinful. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it says this. It says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Our confession of faith, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, sums it up very nicely. It says, works done by the unregenerate may in themselves be commanded by God and useful to themselves and others, yet they do not come from a heart purified by faith and are not done in a right manner according to the word, nor with a right goal. Here's the right goal, the glory of God. Therefore, they are sinful and cannot please God. Jesus here, when he says this, those who have done good and those who have done evil, he's not talking about a works-based thing. Our text, once again, is telling us that this is the final judgment. This final judgment will do two things. To quote Anthony Hokema, who is an excellent Reformed theologian, somebody I highly recommend to read, he had this to say. He said, final judgment will reveal the glorification of God in the final destiny assigned to each person, and it will indicate finally and publicly who the people of God are and who the enemies of God are. We spoke earlier today about a spiritual resurrection, that believers are the ones who experience the spiritual resurrection. Unbelievers do not experience that spiritual resurrection. But everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, will experience this resurrection. Everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, will experience the physical resurrection from the dead. Side note here, by way of application, Christians, because we know with absolute certainty that Christ will raise us from the dead one day, we should tell whoever it is that is going to take care of things once we die, we should tell them that we want to be buried and not cremated. Now, if somebody is cremated, does that mean that they won't be physically raised or physically there in judgment? No, that's not what it means. But here's the reason why we should tell whoever's going to take care of things that we want to be buried and not cremated. Because as the Christian is buried in the ground, the testimony to the world is that one day Jesus is going to raise me from the dead. That's the testimony to the world. So we could consider it our last-ditch evangelistic opportunity. Perhaps you've driven by an old church and you've seen the gravesite there. And you probably thought to yourself, what I used to think, say, this is so weird. It's so weird that there's a gravesite on the church property. The reason that that's there and the reason why churches used to do that is because they wanted, as Christ rose them from the grave, they wanted to rise from the dead with their church family. Isn't that like the coolest thing you've ever heard? That's so cool. I wish we could do it here. We can't do it. It's now illegal to do things like that. But it's so cool to think about that that's the reason why he did it. And the testimony, no doubt, to people as they saw the gravesite at the church was one day Christ is going to raise us from the dead. Now, back to our text. Jesus says here, he says, all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Will this be an audible voice? Jesus had already talked about people hearing his voice, and we said that that wasn't an audible voice. But what about this, when he talks about all who are in the graves hearing his voice? Will it be an audible voice? I think so. I think that it will be. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Every single person who has ever existed, everybody that we've ever met, everybody that they've ever met, and everybody that they've ever met, and so on and so on and so on, everybody who has ever existed, billions and billions and billions of people, they will hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will rise from the dead. And everybody will stand before Jesus. How will this work out exactly? What about those who were cremated? How is it that they'll be formed back into a physical body? Don't know. What about that person who died at sea and is now 30,000 feet down in the Pacific Ocean? How will they be there? Have no idea. No idea the exact intricacies of how it'll work out, but we know that God will work it out. It's very easy for God to work it out. He'll work it out so that every single person who has ever existed will be there. And on this day, there will be absolutely zero doubt as to who Jesus Christ is. 1,000% of all people who have ever existed, all of their doubts will be gone on this day. And everybody will stand before Jesus, and everybody will also bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 makes this very clear. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every single knee will bow. Every knee. Think of some of the most arrogant and prideful people who have ever existed. People who in their pride and arrogance say things like, I bow to no man. Well, on this day, they will bow to the man Christ Jesus. They will bow before the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as has been often stated by faithful men who have come before us, you will either bow willingly because of the grace that has been given to you, or you will bow unwillingly because the Lord Jesus Christ will shatter kneecaps, thus causing you to bow. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us exactly how this will play out. Jesus tells us that everybody will be gathered before him. Again, billions and billions of people. Everyone will be gathered before him, and Jesus will separate everybody into one of two groups, the sheep and the goats. The sheep will go to his right, and the goats will go to his left. And he will say to the sheep on his right, he will say with so much grace, tenderness, kindness, and love, he'll say to the sheep on his right, he'll say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, it's going to be awesome to hear that from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be so sweet to hear that from Jesus. That's what he'll say to the sheep on his right. But then to those on his left, to the goats, he will say the words that terrify them, the words that they do not want to be spoken, but words that will be spoken nonetheless. He will say to the goats on his left, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Don't be on the left on that day. Don't be in the goat pen on the left. Be on the right. Be in the sheep pen. And as we end here, want to make something very, very clear. If you haven't gotten anything out of this sermon, please get this. When you stand in front of Jesus. When you stand in front of Judge Jesus, when you stand in Christ's courtroom, it's not as if people will be there not knowing what the outcome will be. What do I mean by this? What I mean is this. Even before Christ separates the sheep from the goats, we will know which side we're going to. This isn't a 50-50 thing. It's not a 95-5 thing. It's not like we'll be there and say, well, I have a 95% chance of going into the sheep pen, but I know that there's a 5% chance that I'll go into the goat pen. No, it's not a 95-5 thing. It's not a 50-50 thing. Everybody will already know. We'll already know where we're going. The Bible tells us that the second we die, we either go to heaven or hell. That's it. 1 millisecond after death, our souls will go to one of those two places. And when Christ comes back, what will happen is our souls and our bodies will be reunited. And thus, when we stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, it won't be, well, I'm not sure if I'm going into the sheep pen or if I'm going into the goat pen. No, everybody will already know prior to that moment. Even those who are still here when Christ comes back, they will know, because it comes down to faith in Christ. Here's what we have to understand. We have to understand that our final destinies are determined right now. Right now. That final day is going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. And what will the verdict be for you on that day? Praise God that we don't have to wait until then to find out. We don't have to wait until Judgment Day to know what the verdict will be. And if you would put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, you can know with absolute certainty that on Judgment Day, you will be in the sheep pen. You can know. And if you put your faith in Christ, Christ alone, you can know and you can rejoice in the fact that one day on Judgment Day, Jesus will look at you and he will say to you personally, he will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son. God, we thank you for sending him, for those of us in here that you have saved by your grace. God, we know we don't deserve to be saved. We know that there's no goodness in us. And we just praise you, Lord God, for your grace. We thank you, Father, so much for what it is that your Son did for us, that he lived, died, and rose from the dead victoriously for us. And we thank you, God, that we can know that on Judgment Day, that we can know that we'll be going into the sheep pen with the rest of our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, we pray today, pray for anybody in here who right now wouldn't be going into the sheep pen, but would be going into the goat pen. God, we pray that by your grace that you would save them. We ask, Lord God, that you would soften their heart, that they would see their great and dire need for your Son. We ask, Lord God, that you would do a mighty work there. God, we know that you could save every single person in here who isn't saved. You could save every single person listening to this who isn't saved. We know you could do that, Lord. We know that that's so easy for you to do. So, God, we ask that you would do it by your grace. Father, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.